We've just read the 19th chapter of the first book of Kings in pursuance of our studies in the life of Elijah. And on the last occasion, we left Elijah at the entrance to Jezreel after he had come down from Mount Carmel and acted as the royal runner before Ahab's chariot across 18 miles of the plain of Israel. This was the hour of triumph and victory. Now we are to see him in the hour of defeat. On a previous occasion, we have remarked on the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit in recording the faults and failings of the saints of God, as well as their virtues. And here, Elijah is another outstanding example. One cannot help feeling that this is a very solemnizing chapter for all believers, especially when we remember that Elijah was one of the only two persons we read of in Scripture who were taken by God without dying the death of mortal man. And yet, although he was deemed worthy of that, he had to stand before the Lord to be rebuked and humbled and hear the name of his successor in the prophetic service. How all this ought to act as a corrective and spur to every believer to work out with fear and trembling, because we're still subject to human frailty, to work out with fear and trembling the inwrought power of God, seeing that we too are to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive an award for service, either good or bad. That is to be the test, and not prospective persons or anything else. No wonder some that are first shall be last, and the last first. This is not a question of life or death. That's settled down here in our acceptance or rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the question of a crown or no crown, of reigning or being denied that privilege. Our scriptural reference for this is found in Paul's second letter to Timothy. Perhaps we might just turn to that, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer or endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. And here, of course, two distinct lines of doctrine meet here. First of all, the question of life. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we are unfaithful, he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. So our life is not in jeopardy. The other point is reigning. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny, he also will deny us. There's a great difference between just living and reigning. And so here are these two distinct lines of doctrine, and that will be the question for decision at the judgment seat of Christ, before whom all believers must stand. What a striking contrast there is between Elijah's experience on Mount Carmel and on Horeb, the Mount of God. We must consider presently some of the events associated with that Mount of God. In the meantime, it can be said that these changes in Elijah's spiritual condition are not peculiar to him. They are common, in greater or lesser degree, to all the born-again children of God. It's summed up so well by the psalmist in Psalm 107. Psalm 107, verse 23. Psalm 107, verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord, and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth, and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They, that is those who go down to the sea, mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths, their soul is melted because of trouble, they reel to and fro, and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad, because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. There's the experience of so many children of God. You see, our coward hearts shrink from these great waters. We prefer the shallows, and so fail to see the works and wonders of our God, because these can only be seen and known in the deep. God's presence in trial is better than exemption from trial, and the Lord's presence is never so sweet as in moments of difficulty. To change the metaphor, we're on a wilderness journey in this world, and the way is bound to be rough. But better that than a slippery way. Hebrews 12 assures us that we all need chastening, and the exercise it brings, gymnastics, says the Greek, so that we're properly trained and fitted for the position we are to occupy. If we are members of the church, which is his body, we need to take to heart Paul's words to Timothy. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And in order to endure and to stand against the wiles or methods of the devil, we must put on the whole armour of God, as detailed in Ephesians 6. But to our chapter 19 of 1 Kings and verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Ahab told Jezebel. And here we arrive at the active agent of the evil one, the prime cause of a lot of the trouble in that period, the wicked Jezebel. Just think of the cunning way in which she contrived the murder of Naboth, so that her husband could have that innocent man's vineyard. We shall hope to have a little to say about that in our next study. Although combined in their wicked ways, there's a deal of difference between the characters of Ahab and Jezebel. As far as Ahab was concerned, provided he got enough to eat and drink and had the rest of his worldly desires gratified, he didn't bother himself about religion. Whether Jehovah or Baal was the true God made no difference to him. Alas, that it should have to be said that there are hundreds of thousands like him today in so-called Christian countries, no interest whatever in spiritual matters and the claims of God and his Christ. But Jezebel was a vastly different person. She lacked neither any interest nor energy, and was wholly on the side of Baal worship. In fact, she was the incarnation of evil, energized by satanic power, and determined to avenge the death of the prophets of Baal, whom she had fed and encouraged. And Ahab, with his loosely held, or perhaps complete lack of principles, was just the sort of man she could twist round her little finger and use to gain her own ends. And I think it can be said that Jezebel can be looked on as a type of the woman referred to in Revelation chapter 17 as the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. She is depicted as having led astray the kings and inhabitants of the earth, and as being responsible for the persecution of the saints and the death of the martyrs. It seems that here is the consummation of all false and corrupt religion, advanced to the stage where it is complete control of world affairs, and all ready to be taken over by the beast, or Superman, of Revelation chapter 13, to whom power is given over all kindreds and tongues and nations. May it not be that at the present time we are seeing the beginnings of this movement? In every sphere of human activity, politics, commerce, finance, armaments, international affairs, there is this increasing tendency to merge and form great power blocks. And not least of all is this the case with religion. There is the much boosted organization known as the World Council of Churches, formed for the express purpose of trying to bring about some sort of unity in a divided Christendom. It's reported that the cost of the recent assembly at Delhi has been estimated at a cool $500,000. There could hardly be a better, or should it be worse, example of the danger of loosely held principles. Never mind what you believe, don't be too insistent on it. Keep it in the background, and then you can join with others of the most conflicting principles and beliefs in chasing this will-o'-the-wisp of a man-made unity. What a travesty of the unity of the Spirit, that spiritual unity already effected by God in His having made us members of the one spiritual body. It is not a corporate unity which we have to make, but a spiritual unity which we have diligently to keep and guard. Back to our chapter 19 and verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them, by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And here is Elijah, who had been miraculously fed and sustained by the Lord, who had raised the widow's son to life, had heard the Lord's commands and fearlessly acted upon them, fresh from that triumphant scene on Carmel, and now fleeing from the threat of an ungodly and wicked woman. What brought him to this pass? Presumably, the modern psychologist would say, reaction. But we, knowing something of the deceitfulness of the human heart, would have to admit that it was just plain unbelief. And if we have any experience at all of the Christian pathway, we can well understand and sympathize with Elijah in his despair and despondency. In order to keep us in our proper place of humility before him, and free from an inflated estimate of our own importance, the Lord has to take us in hand and show us what we must suffer, as well as what we must do. But he always does it with loving kindness and tender mercy. That phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1 is significant. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth, buildeth up. And there you have the contrast between a bubble and a building. One transient and fragile, the other lasting and solid. We, like Elijah, have to learn that the Lord can be glorified equally as much, perhaps more, in patient, uncomplaining suffering as in active service. A reading of Hebrews 11, verses 33 to 40, ought to be a great tonic and comfort to the Lord's shut-in and suffering children, because there we read of two kinds of faith, an active, victorious, overcoming faith in some, but then, twice over, the expression, and others. these others passively enduring all kinds of terrible sufferings, but they all obtained a good report through faith. God grant us all a like precious faith in joy of achievement, or patient endurance of sorrow and suffering. But we must have faith if we are to continue in fruitful service and usefulness to the Lord. Unbelief in the almighty saving and keeping power of God will drive us, as it did Elijah, from the front line of active service and reduce us to the status of mere camp followers. That doesn't necessarily mean we have to be out and about. Some of the Lord's most effective and courageous servants have been bedridden sufferers. It's the spirit that counts, and many a frail body houses an indomitable spirit. But that isn't all. Let's read verse 5 and onwards. Verse 5 of 1 Kings 19. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baken on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose, and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. So instead of granting Elijah's request that he might die, the Lord tenderly supplies his needs and feeds and strengthens his downhearted servant. Verse 5 says, an angel. But verse 7 tells us this was the Jehovah angel, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What gracious condescension. And as he looked down 8 centuries of time, how it must have touched chords yet to vibrate in the Lord's own heart in the days of his earthly ministry. He was to be ministered to by angels after the temptation in the wilderness, previous to which he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, whilst Elijah was to journey 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb in the strength of the food the Lord gave him. And what a similarity there is in the experiences of Moses and Elijah, who you'll remember were together with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was at Horeb that Moses saw the burning bush and hid his face, for he was afraid to look. And on Mount Horeb, Elijah did the same, wrapping his face in his mantle. And it was on Mount Horeb that Moses also fasted 40 days and 40 nights, when he received the tables of the Old Covenant. We're not told, and it seems rather unlikely, but considering the close association of persons and circumstances, one almost wonders whether it was on Mount Horeb that the transfiguration took place. Verse 9, 1 Kings 19, verse 9. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? Elijah, still desiring retirement, but no man can get beyond the reach of God. David knew this when he asked, Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? And in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 24, God himself says, Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth? And then we remember too that Jonah tried to dodge going to Nineveh, but again the Lord had to deal with him, and we know what happened to him, and the outcome of it, that he did eventually go. And so the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the cave. What doest thou here, Elijah? What reproof is implicit in those words? It's easy to criticize Elijah's conduct, but how often this same question might fairly be put to each of us. Perhaps there are times when we are found in places where, as those who watch and wait for their Lord, we ought not to be, and where we wouldn't like him to find us, and how prone we are to dodge even little duties, get out of the narrow way, and wander into some bypath meadow. I speak to my own heart as well as to yours. If we don't sleep under a juniper tree or hide in a cave, yet at times it may be we are not in the place where the Lord wants us to be and where he could use us to his glory. We can perhaps see part at least of Elijah's trouble in that three times repeated I in verses 10 and 14. Let's read verse 10. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And directly we start to look at ourselves, or the apparent success or failure of our witness for the Lord, we are bound to come a cropper. The only sovereign preventative against this is to live looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, and consider him, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds like Elijah. Note the order in which Elijah places the sins of Israel. They have forsaken thy covenant. The Septuagint version says, have forsaken thee. And of course it follows that the other two things he mentions are the inevitable and natural outcome of their initial fall from grace. We know this sequence of events only too well in our own Christian experience. Once, fall away. Take your eyes off the Lord, and we start down on an extremely slippery slope. Verse 11. And he, the Lord, said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire a still, small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out, and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him, and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? The Septuagint version adds just a little bit here, and it renders it, thou shalt go forth tomorrow, and shalt stand before the Lord in the mount. Behold, the Lord will pass by. Here is another link with Moses and this Mount Horeb. At the second giving of the law on the tables of stone, we are told that the Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed the name of the Lord. It may be that, having given an evasive sort of reply to the Lord's question as to what he was doing there, Elijah is given time for reflection and to prepare for this meeting. And in the meantime, he again experiences a demonstration of the mighty power of God, not this time through his human agency, but for his instruction and chastening. Wind, earthquake, fire, awe-inspiring and terrifying. In a way, it must have been a great relief to Elijah, after all this upheaval, to have heard that still, small voice. Beautifully expressed by the Septuagint version as, the voice of a gentle breeze. Just imagine it after this terrific hurricane, then the voice of a gentle breeze. And this was how the Lord prepared his servant to learn that he was not the only agent at God's disposal, but that there were other instruments and ministries to his hand which he could use as he pleased. Paul made plant and Apollos water, but God causes it to grow. Elijah remained in the cave until he heard a still small voice. Then he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood before the Lord. And it is only there, before the Lord, that we are in the right position to see ourselves as we are in his sight. What a truly humbling effect this always has on all the Lord's children. We've already thought of Moses at the burning bush, hiding his face. You remember Job in chapter 42, verses 5 and 6. Job 42, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And Isaiah, you remember, had the same experience. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. Isaiah 6, 5. And then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And there was Saul on the road to Damascus, pulled up by the Lord, trembling and astonished. And many another saint, all down the ages since, has learned his own frailty and insignificance. And if he has been prone to think of himself as a lone witness, and that much of the Lord's work is devolving upon his shoulders, he has had to be shown that he is only one of thousands, and that the Lord never leaves himself without witnesses. At the time of the end, he even raises up two special witnesses with almost unlimited power, and it's generally agreed that one of those witnesses will be this very same Elijah. You remember, behold, I will send you Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. We believe that John the Baptist would have been accepted as Elijah had the nation of Israel received the Messiah at his first coming, but as he has to come again, and that great and terrible day of the Lord is still future, then there's no doubt that Elijah must be one of these witnesses. How valuable it can be then, when we come into the presence of the Lord, to listen to what he has to say to us, from that part of his word, specially addressed to those who were chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ before the overthrow of the world of Genesis 1:1, the world that then was, as Peter puts it. Isn't it remarkable that so many sincere Christians seem unable to distinguish between from the foundation, since the foundation, and before the foundation of the world? And yet, all three of these expressions are in the New Testament scriptures. From the foundation, Matthew 25:34. Since the foundation, Hebrews 9:26, and before the foundation, Ephesians 1:4. Back to 1 Kings 19 and verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. The Companion Bible says, go return to thy way, instead of on thy way. Return to thy way, the way out of which he had strayed. Elijah learnt his lesson on Mount Horeb, and apart from carrying out two or three more small commissions for the Lord, his silence after hearing of the 7,000 is notable. There was the most complete renunciation of self from the moment he learned that he was but one of many. Paul, in Romans chapter 11, makes use of this reference to the 7,000 whom God had reserved to himself, to show that Israel never had been and never will be fully cast away, but that there will always be a remnant according to the election of grace until the times of the Gentiles have run their course. Let's just have a look at verse 25 of Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And so when that point of time is reached, the fullness of the times of the Gentiles, then the new covenant, referred to here, of Jeremiah 31:31, made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and ratified in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, will become operative. What do I mean by ratified in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Shall we just pause a moment at this passage of scripture in Luke 22? When read in the true Berean spirit of search and see, doesn't it become clear from this account of the Passover supper that we Gentiles, in this dispensation, have no part nor lot in it? Note all the personal pronouns referring exclusively to the Lord and the 12 apostles, as we read part of this chapter, Luke 22 and verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Verse 28, ye, same people, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And you know, it's only in that verse 30, that's the only reference I can find to the Lord's table, and those entitled to eat and drink at it. And that will not be furnished until his kingdom is established on earth. And will you please note particularly that this passage is bounded at both ends by the number 12. In verse 14, you have 12 apostles, all of them Israelites, who, in verse 30, are told that they will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Isn't it obvious that the Holy Spirit has deliberately fenced off this passage, confining it to Israel, and that all who now trespass on their preserves are gate-crashing? But somebody will ask, what about Paul's instructions to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11? All that can be said in a brief reply is that at that time, the kingdom was still on offer to Israel, subject to national repentance and acceptance of their Messiah, and according to Romans 11, which we have already quoted, Gentile believers were being grafted in to Israel's olive tree, which had not yet been cut down, although some of the branches had been broken off, and were therefore entitled to be partakers in Israel's feasts and observances. Back to 1 Kings 19 and verse 19. So he departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. But John the Baptist, who, as we know from Luke 1:17, came in the spirit and power of Elias, Elijah was content to usher in another and then retire. But John the Baptist, who at the beginning of his ministry and after ushering in the Saviour said, he must increase, but I must decrease, still had to learn the same lesson as Elijah, and from his prison sent and asked, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? He couldn't understand the manner of his decrease, and in effect queried why he should be in prison. Surely the lesson in all this for us, as well as for these great men of God, is that directly self comes into view. I have been very jealous. I only am left. The servant has to be reminded that only the Lord has any right to be jealous, because it is he himself who has chosen the foolish, weak, and despised vessels he uses, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. May that be the sole aim of all our boasting, his glory, for his name's sake. Amen.